Well, I invite you to open up to John chapter 4. We're continuing this series in spiritual lessons in the land of Israel. And one of the things that we're seeing, and I hope you're coming to appreciate more, and for your own Bible reading throughout the week as well, is to pay attention to geography and how that ties in with what's going on in Scripture. That as we hear about geography recounted, there's a wealth to be gained in paying attention to it. And this is one of those passages where we see this. And so I chose this passage in part because it highlights this. And I've preached on this passage before, but since I've preached on it, I've also come to understand some things about the passage better. And so I won't be covering everything that I did before, but then some new things in relation to the geography and history. So in some ways it's a supplement to when I preached on it before, I don't know, maybe a couple years ago or so. So we're going to read John 4, 1 through 26, and then consider it together with a particular attention as well to the geography and history of what's going on in this location with Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. So I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word here from John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, often places have layers of history and memory attached to them, and there's great significance in that. When I proposed to Katie, my wife now, I chose to do it near a camp I lived at for 4 years of my early childhood, and up on a ridge with a spectacular view of Mount Rainier in the background. And Mount Rainier had become a kind of big representation for love in our family. I knew my parents loved me bigger than Mount Rainier. And, uh, And so, and but we didn't actually make it up to the ridge that day, partly because sort of my navigation skills and memory, and partly because of the cloud cover. So we made it part way up the path to the lake that then the ridge sits above. And so we were in the vicinity, and as I say, there was cloud cover, so I figured even if I found it, we probably wouldn't see Mount Rainier very clearly that day. So we were in the vicinity, and the symbolic value was still basically there, though. So I proposed to Katie with Mount Rainier somewhere in the general vicinity, and had this, yeah. And she said yes. And there was this importance in this place that had this significance of love and the greatness of the love in our family. And it was a special place to me, where I grew up for 4 years of my life at this camp. And so there was layers of history and memory attached to this place, which is why I wanted to take her there for the proposal. Well, we just read about a wonderful event that happened at a site of great historical significance. And I want to consider in this message this morning how the site's history helps us to understand even more the significance of the event of Jesus meeting the woman at the well and letting her know that he is in fact the Messiah. And so we read, if you look at verse 4, we read that we're told in verse 4 that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now, if you see up on the map here, there's actually, he could have skirted Samaria geographically. Let's see if we... there he is. So he could have skirted, so it's hard to see right here, but so Sychar right here. He could have gone to the... either out here or even along the Jordan Rift Valley, he could have gone to the east to get up to Galilee. But it says he had to go through Samaria. And it was the most convenient way along the patriarchal highway for people to travel from Jerusalem to Samaria. But there was another geographic route that he could have taken. And so I think that when John tells us he had to go through Samaria, this has the hadness of divine appointment. This was in God's plan. This had to happen. And so Jesus went through Samaria on purpose to meet with this woman at Jacob's well, which was near Sychar, we're told, because it was part of his messianic mission. It was part of God's plan. It was a divine appointment. And so he had to go there in that sense. And as we'll see, this event was part of Jesus' fulfillment of the messianic profile. And this fits right in with John's purpose in writing. If you flip to John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, John 20, 30, 31, John tells us this. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so John is showing us in his gospel account that Jesus is the Messiah. And this is one of those things that John records for us, which, as I say, is a fulfillment of the messianic profile. Jesus encountering the Samaritan woman at the well. Now, Sychar, which is the town mentioned in verse 5, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Sychar, we can basically think of Sychar as the location of Old Testament Shechem. So if the next, oh yeah, no, this map, good. Shechem was in the tribal allotment of Ephraim. So it's hard to see, but this is Ephraim and this is West Manasseh. And Shechem was right up near the border with West Manasseh. And it was a town between Mount Ebal to the north and Mount Gerizim to the south. Ebal here, Gerizim here. Shechem is in the valley in between the two. In fact, if you go to the next slide, I've got a slide from...
the Holy Land photos where you see here, you've got, you're looking here, you're looking west out toward the Mediterranean. You've got the Jordan River behind you. Now, if you recall, when Jacob came back into the land after getting his wives, he came from the Jabbok River, which is just, it's behind us across the Jordan River. The Jabbok enters into the Jordan. And okay, right here, you've got the Jabbok somewhere in here, right here, I think it is. It's hard for me to see, but right about here, the Jabbok River, and then Shechem's right here. And so we're standing on this side of Shechem with that slide, looking to the west, and you've got Mount Ebal right here to the north and Mount Gerizim to the south. And then Shechem is right in between the two. And it was an important valley. You could travel, it was one of the ways to travel from the east to the west to the coast of the Mediterranean. It was strategic. It was in the center. If you go back to the other slide, you can see how it's in the center of the Promised Land, basically. And it was actually, it was the site where Abraham came to in Genesis chapter 12, when he came into the Promised Land. Abraham came there and he built an altar to the Lord and worshiped the Lord. And the Lord gave him a promise that he would receive this land and that he would have offspring and blessing, which was ultimately pointing toward the offspring singular, as we looked at in Genesis, the Messiah to come. And so Shechem is the place where Abraham came. We'll read a passage in just a moment about that. But so Sychar was this town basically at the location of Shechem. It was just a quarter of a mile southeast of ancient Shechem, in the valley there between Mount Gerizim to the south and Mount Ebal to the north. And Jacob's well, which was in the land that Jacob gave to Joseph, Jacob's well was there in a field just outside of Sychar. And so this is the area of ancient Shechem where this encounter with Jesus and the woman at the well takes place, in the tribal allotment land of Ephraim. And remember, Ephraim and Manasseh were sons of Joseph. And so this is Joseph's territory, west and eastern Manasseh and then Ephraim. This is Joseph's territory. And in fact, the Samaritans traced their lineage back to the northern kingdom, and specifically to Ephraim and Manasseh there. And in this area of Shechem is where the sort of center point of not only the tribal allotment of Joseph is, but then you also see it as a center point for the whole Promised Land. So it was a touchstone place where, when Abraham came into the Promised Land, this is where he went first, where he set up an altar and worshiped the Lord and received his promise. It's also where Jacob, when Jacob came back into the land after having fled from Esau, he comes back with his wives. He comes through the ford of the Jabbok. Remember, he wrestles with the Lord before crossing into the Promised Land. And then he goes to Shechem and he builds an altar to the Lord and worships the Lord. So it's a place that was associated with history of the patriarchs worshiping the Lord, meeting the Lord, receiving his affirmation that he is giving them this land, or had promised them this land. And Abraham, who was a nomad, who doesn't receive the land in his lifetime except for the plot that he buys for a burial ground down in Hebron. And then now Jacob buys this land that he passes on to Joseph. So he's a plot owner in this land. But the full land is yet to come. They've been given the promise of it. Now, another interesting thing that happens at this place in Shechem is when the Israelites come into the Promised Land after being brought out of Egypt. And so now Joseph leads them, Joshua leads them into the Promised Land. Toward the beginning of the overtaking of the Promised Land, after Jericho and Ai, but toward the beginning of the conquest of the Promised Land, he takes them up, as Moses had instructed, to this place, Shechem. And there, with Ebal to the north and Gerizim to the south, the curses were set on Ebal. There's a covenant renewal ceremony that takes place. The curses are set on Ebal. The blessings are set on Gerizim. And there's a covenant renewal ceremony that takes place. Now, later in Joshua's life, where that famous phrase, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," Joshua spoke that at Shechem. He spoke that
In another ceremony later in the history of Israel coming into the Promised Land here at Shechem. And so it's an important place of the affirmation of God's covenant, His promises, worship of the Lord. It's got this layers of history and memory to it in this place. And it's interesting. I'll just mention this briefly. They found a lead curse tablet on Ebal. It's still, as far as I know, it's still in the peer review process. But it looks legitimate from everything that I've heard and read about it. It seems legitimate. And on this curse tablet, it was found on Mount Ebal during an archaeological excavation. They dug it up a while ago, but it got put with some other cast off stuff from the dig. They started a process now, it's called wet sifting, where they go back through and they take water and they sift through, and they found about 30% of some. It's very small. It's like it's less than, I think it's about an inch square, less than an inch square, lead folded in half. They were able to read, they found it through wet sifting. It was discovered in 2019 or 20, I think, so very recently. And on it, they found inscribed in the tablet with technology, without unfolding it, they're able to read what's in it, and it has a curse written on it, and it mentions the word for God and Lord together, which some people have thought, oh, this never occurred together. Yahweh and Elohim never occurred together. Well, it does, and it has, and we have it in Scripture. But this is corroboration of that this dates back to they date it back to the time if I remember right, the 12th century BC is when they're thinking that it dates back to, maybe earlier than that. But it's going to be peer reviewed. A lot of these things because something like this is so significant, there's a lot of controversy. So we'll wait and see how it comes through that, you know, claims of it being a forgery or something like that. But it seems to be legitimate. That was on Mount Ebal, which is where in the ceremony, half the tribe stood on Ebal, half on Gerizim, and there was a reminder of the curses that would happen if Israel broke the covenant, and then the blessings that would come from keeping the covenant. And of course, all of this, Abraham wandering and having this land and the promises, Jacob coming back here and buying this plot of land, passing it to Joseph as part of and a down payment of these promises, and Israel coming into the land and conquering the whole of this area, but all of it pointing toward the coming of the Messiah, the seed, singular, who is the Savior of the world. So you see all of these layers going on here at Sychar with the woman at the well in this location. And this is today what's called modern day Nablus, where Jacob's well is. And you can go, and they've found that it was at least 135 feet deep. And it may have been deeper in this day. So when the woman says this well is deep and what do you have to draw water with, she's not joking. It was at least 135 feet deep, about 4 feet diameter on the top, and expanded out to about 7.5 feet at the widest diameter as it sunk down. So significant and deep well. Now, I mentioned the promise to Abraham. You can read about that in Genesis 12, 6-7, where the Lord tells Abraham that he's going to give him this land, and Abraham builds an altar to the Lord in worship. When Jacob returns to the land, he goes straight to Shechem. There he builds an altar to the Lord. You know, after he engages with Esau, he goes to Shechem. And there, Genesis 33, 18 through 19, you can read about him going pass this land that he then purchased to pass on to Joseph, and then the covenant renewal that Moses tells them to do in Deuteronomy 11:29. You can read about the more elaborate instructions in Deuteronomy 27, and then in Joshua chapter 8, when they in fact came into the land, and there they did this covenant renewal ceremony. And so you have all of this going on at this place. These layers all have to do with God's covenant with Abraham. its with its promises of the of offspring, and especially the offspring, capital O, to come, the Messiah, and the land and the privilege of worshiping as God's people. And so you see all of these layers in this spot that have layers of pointing to the Messiah in the line of Abraham, in the line of Jacob, and in the line of Judah. Now, this is interesting because in Genesis 49, we're told that the Messiah would come in the line of Judah, the Lion of Judah. Now, when the tribes, if you remember, when the northern tribe split off from the southern tribe, the northern tribe was led by a guy named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was an Ephraimite. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. And in fact, where he lived at first during this rebellion against the southern tribe was at Shechem. So he said he had his home at Shechem. He was an Ephraimite, and he claimed to be the rightful king of Israel. And you had the northern tribes now separate. And so when you read through the Bible, at this point you have a split in kings in the north and kings in the south. The northern tribes became called Ephraim, because Ephraim was the most powerful and influential tribe in the north. The southern tribes, which was Judah and Benjamin, basically, and Simeon in the mix, was called Judah. And so then you read about this. There was a conflict at times between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. What happened was is that when the northern tribes failed to keep the covenant, as the southern tribes did as well, the northern tribes first were overtaken by the Assyrians. The Assyrians conquered the northern tribes. In 722 BC, then, they took people from the northern tribes and sent them, scattered them throughout the Assyrian Empire, and they brought in Gentiles to live in Samaria. And these Gentiles, and this was a foreign policy of the Assyrians to try to assimilate and to try to dilute any sort of national identity and uprising that might take place in this land that they had conquered. They brought in Gentiles that mixed with the local northern tribes of Israel that were left there in Samaria, and they became known as the Samaritans. Now, because they were half Gentile, half Jewish, and they also only accepted the first five books of Moses, and at that only a redacted or changed version of it, in which they had changed the Pentateuch to emphasize Mount Gerizim as the mountain that was holy rather than Jerusalem where worship was to be done. They later built a temple on Mount Gerizim. And so they had corrupted worship. They also had a lot of antagonism toward the southern tribes. It came through in, for example, in 128 BC, there was a Hasmonean Jewish high priest and ruler who destroyed the temple that they had built on Gerizim, this rival temple to Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. And so that, you know, the Samaritans hated the Judeans even more. And then in 7 to 9 AD, somewhere in there, some Samaritans came down to the temple in Jerusalem and scattered bones during Passover on the temple. We have Jesus encountering the woman at the well. You know, John tells us, he makes this comment, he says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." There was a lot of animosity and hatred between these groups. To give you an idea of how it was going on, even after Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, in 52 AD, there was a group of Samaritans that attacked and massacred some Galileans who were coming down from Galilee to Jerusalem. They attacked and massacred them. So even after Jesus, you had these tensions, this hostility going on between the Samaritans, which were Gentile, Ephraim, Manassehite mixture that had a corrupted version of the Pentateuch. They rejected the rest of the Bible. They did affirm Moses as a prophet, and they looked forward to a coming Messiah. And so they did that, and you see that reflected in the Samaritan woman. She says, "When Messiah comes, he'll tell us." And they had a temple that they built on Gerizim that they worshipped at and rejected the Jerusalem temple. So they had twisted worship. on this location that historically had layer upon layer about God's covenant, being His people, having His promises, and worshiping true worship to the one true living God. So Jesus comes here to this place, and He is the Messiah in the line of Judah, the rightful king over all of Israel, northern and southern tribes, and He encounters this woman at the well. Now, as I've mentioned, there was animosity between Judeans and Samaritans, and so she's shocked that He's talking with her, that she, her being a woman alone at the well, as well as her being a Samaritan. She's shocked that Jesus is talking with her, and yet He does. He encounters her and talks with her and points to Himself being the Messiah. Now, one of the places I mentioned that this fits the messianic profile is that the Messiah in Ezekiel chapter 37 was prophesied as being the one who would unite Ephraim and Judah, these two sticks. In fact, if you want to flip to Ezekiel chapter 37, read a couple verses, chapter 37, verse 19. So keep in mind, Samaritans are Ephraim Manassehites in some of their heritage, and there's disunity. They represent the northern tribes, and there's disunity between the northern and the southern. The Jews or Judeans to the south. So 37 verse 19, Ezekiel. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him. So that's the northern kingdom. And I will join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick that they may be one in my hand. If you flip down to verse 24, just a bit further down, we read, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. So David, he's in the line of Judah, and his son to come is the Messiah. He's the one who would unite the tribes, the northern tribes and the southern tribes, have them as one stick, be the Messiah and Savior of both of them. So there's unity for Samaritans, Gentiles, Jews in the Messiah. And so, as I mentioned, one of the reasons why Jesus had to go through Samaria is to show and demonstrate that He is the Messiah who came for Samaritans as well as Jews. And in fact, in Him, there's the unification of these animosities and split between the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes. That in His hand, the Messiah, who according to His flesh is in the line of David, the line of Judah, as was prophesied in Genesis 49, is the Messiah and the King and the Lord and the Savior of Samaritans and Jews, Gentiles, all alike, the Savior of the world. And so when Jesus comes to the woman at the well in Samaria, proclaiming Himself as Messiah of both Judeans and Samaritans / Ephraimites, bringing to all who receive Him living water, salvation and peace through Himself, we see this fulfillment of Ezekiel's promise taking place in Jesus' ministry to the woman at the well. And so Jesus had to pass through Samaria, not geographically, but messianically. He came to be the one that saves Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, all through faith in Him, that offers the living water to all who will receive it. And so we see this taking place, as John said, that you might know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you might have life in His name. And this is exactly what He's doing with the woman at the well. She comes to the well, we're told, at the sixth hour, so noon, alone. She's had five husbands. The one she's living with is no longer her husband, is not her husband. Jesus knows everything about her. And yet, He compassionately and with grace engages with her to draw her to himself, to give her the living water so that she might overflow in true worship to God. And so I think there's also the sense of Jesus having to go there in the sense of his individual compassion for this Samaritan woman. In his love, he had to go after that lost sheep. And for the field in the area of Shechem there that was white for the harvest. You remember when his disciples come back and he says the field is white for the harvest. That he has compassion and love for these Samaritans. And so he had to go through there to engage with them as the Messiah and on his messianic ministry of salvation. And Jesus ties the layers of history and memory of that place, the area of Shechem and Jacob's well there, in his conversation with the woman and her life to tell her that he is the long anticipated Messiah. He says salvation is of the Jews. So he's giving correction to her, to some of her thoughts. He says salvation is of the Jews. Another way of translating that is of the Judeans. Because remember, the northern tribe thought that they were the rightful kingdom and line. And that where they had their temple on Shechem was the right place. Jesus corrects that. He says, we worship who we know. Jerusalem was in fact the right location for the temple to be built. And salvation is of the Jews or the Judeans. As it says in Genesis 59, the line of the tribe of Judah, Shiloh comes from that tribe. And he says, and the one who speaks to you is he. That I am the Messiah who, according to the flesh, came in the line of Judah. So he brings correction to her theology and invitation for her to come and worship. And in the new covenant, there's no longer the requirement of going to the temple in Jerusalem for that worship. He says, God is spirit, and he wants those to worship him. Time is coming. Now come, worship him in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit and the truth of Messiah who has come and who draws Samaritans, Jews, Gentiles, all who trust in him, who receive, who drink his living water and so have eternal life welling up in eternal life and the outflow of worship to the one true living God. Jesus invites all to come to him and drink. And specifically here, too, to this one particular woman who had five husbands, was the one that she had was not her husband, and there she is in the middle of the day drawing by herself water. And so he meets her in her shame and her pain, her need, her most basic need of salvation, and to be given the waters of eternal life and brought into true worship. He meets her at this well and does that for her. And so I think this is part of the hadness of going too, was to, yes, show that he is Messiah, fulfill the messianic profile, and out of individual and compassion for this one particular woman at the well, somebody that people in her town overlooked, didn't want to have to do with, didn't care about, and yet you see the Messiah caring so much for her that he went through this territory hostile to Jews to meet with her and introduce her to himself, so that she might believe and receive the living water that he gives to her. And then she goes back and tells those in Sychar, and they come out to hear it from Jesus, and he spends a couple days there teaching them because he has compassion for those fields that are white unto harvest. And so you see Jesus having to go there too, I think, because of also this individual compassion that he had for this woman at the well to give her living water, to give her salvation. D.A. Carson says that, he says, in this chapter, the water is the satisfying eternal life mediated by the Holy Spirit that only Jesus, the Messiah and Savior of the world, can provide. And so he went there to give it to her, this woman who needed the waters of eternal life. And so there's intentionality. Jesus goes to this place intentionally to fulfill and show he's the Messiah and to make personal contact with this woman at the well to draw her into saving faith in him as the Messiah, to receive the salvation and Holy Spirit that he offers to her, to drink the living water that he offers to her, meeting her there in her shame and her pain and her deepest need to find this grace and acceptance in Christ through faith in him. The long foretold Messiah that goes back, way back into the day of Abraham, Jacob and Abraham and beyond. And here we see this place where he meets her, layered with history of this covenant promise, of this expectation of Messiah to come, to be the Savior of all the families of the earth, to be blessed in him through faith. And he's still doing those things today. Jesus, who intentionally went to meet with that woman and her pain and her shame and her need, he's still doing that today. One particular example of that in related to this location was when I was in Israel, back when I was in college, there was a group of college students that were walking out along the western wall of Jerusalem, and they saw a group of Christians singing praise music, playing guitar, singing praise, and they went to join with them. And it turns out that there was somebody there in their midst who had become a Christian, who was from a Muslim background and didn't was still too afraid to tell some of his family. He was actually from Nablus, which is where Jacob's well is located. So ancient Sychar, he was from Nablus, from ancient Sychar. And he was too afraid to tell that he had become a Christian. One of his friends, Muslim, was curious about Jesus and talking to him, and still too afraid, he didn't mention that he was a Christian. But he said, "I know of some Americans that are visiting, some American Christians that I can make contact with you if you want," because he was at this group where a few of the kids from our study group were meeting. And so he agreed. He said, "Yeah, I'd like to meet with them." So my friend John ended up meeting with this young man and answering questions from him. Now, one of the interesting things, and I don't know how much John knew about the connections, is that he had, in that morning for his devotions, studied John chapter 4 and the woman at the well. And so he met with this young Muslim man, and the young Muslim man had all these questions, and John tells how in the devotions that morning he was so prepared to answer the questions that he had. And as far as we know, he didn't become a believer in that meeting, but at least seeds were planted, and hopefully he came to faith later as well. And hopefully the friend who told him was then what opened up about his faith in Christ. And he was, as I say, from Nablus, and John used this passage, my friend John used this passage in the Gospel according to John, about Jesus meeting with the woman at the well and offering her the waters of eternal life, to make that same offer on behalf of Christ to this young Muslim man. He was interested in meeting again. The meeting never happened. We don't know why. Was he waylaid? Did he change his mind? We don't know. But since then, you know, and when I think about it, I pray for him. Lord, I pray that he came to faith in Christ. And if he hasn't, that those seeds that were planted would bear fruit in his life. And all of us who know Christ are examples, testimonies to Christ meeting us in our need to bring to us the waters of living life, to bring to us salvation and grace and forgiveness to himself, to know and worship the living God, to worship in spirit and in truth, to worship in the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the gospel that Messiah has come and died for our sins and rose from the dead. And through faith in him, we have eternal life. We have the Holy Spirit living within, and the waters that Jesus has given us to drink that we have taken in are welling up into eternal life, to eternal life, that we have this eternal life and this hope of forever and ever being with the Lord. And all of us who know Christ as Savior know this, and his individual compassion and intentionality to reach us. And so he will do for all who turn to him, all who will receive the water that he offers as the true living Messiah. And the woman at the well indicates there's hope for everyone who would turn to Christ. Whatever your background, whatever the shame and pain that you bear and carry and that you have, that Christ is a Savior sufficient and more to meet that need, that he died for our sins on the cross, and there's and his grace is sufficient to cover all. And so as we sang, don't let your own realization of your lack of righteousness keep you from Messiah, because he has perfectly fulfilled all righteousness and has gone to the cross and paid for our sins and risen from the dead, so that all of us who trust in him are counted as righteous, are justified, are forgiven, are brought into fellowship with God and have the Holy Spirit within us. And so the woman at the well indicates there's hope for anyone who will receive the water that Christ offers, who will trust in Him as Messiah and receive His salvation. And so whatever your past, whoever you are, if you'll stop running after other wells, all these other wells that pretend to give life and satisfaction to quench your thirst, but really don't, and turn to Him who has the only water that actually does provide the satisfaction and true life, true spiritual life, you'll find in Him that life through faith in Christ. And His water that He gives, His salvation, the Holy Spirit that He pours into our hearts, those of us who have trusted in Him at that moment come to know and have, bubbles up then in true worship to God, so that our worship to God is a response of His great grace and His great salvation. And so your thirst, if you turn to Christ, will be ultimately satisfied in God, the only one who can truly satisfy. And those of us who have drunk of those waters can testify that it's true, that Christ is the one and in whom spiritual life is only found. And so let us who have drunk of Christ's living water, who know His salvation and forgiveness, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and have the hope of eternal life bubbling up within us, not fall into the temptation of chasing after other wells, which can't satisfy, but rather resting in His grace. Let's let His living waters continue to well up from within as they do unto eternity, flowing forth in praise and thanksgiving and worship to our awesome triune God, whose amazing love we get to celebrate now, even as we turn to the Lord's table. And of course, wherever we are and wherever and whenever we are, to celebrate and worship God in spirit and in truth.